chapter 20 and verses 1 through 20. And what we have here as that law that God gives, but our particular interest is through verse 11. And so I will only read through verse 11, the first table of the law, loving God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. These are the statements, the words, if you will, of the first table of the law that teaches us how we are to be loving God. I have been preaching in the evenings a series that is entitled The Glory of God in the Old Testament, in order that we might look at these things as they are unfolding in the covenant of grace, unfolding through the Old Testament, that we might see the weight that should be borne in the words, in the concepts, in the statements of the New Testament, seeing how our Savior fulfills all of these things, how all of these come to add weight and understanding of the glory of God in the New Testament in the face of Jesus Christ. And at last we've come to Sinai with the children of Israel after they've been delivered out of bondage. And the importance of this, we talked about to some extent last time we were together in the covenant as it is stated here, as a covenant that God has made with his people and he would have them keep with him. He says to them in chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words, he says to Moses, that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Those are words of love. Those are words of marriage. Those are words of a father to his children. He's saying, look, I loved you. You heard it in the reading this evening. How is it that Israel is such a privileged people? And the Lord says, I chose you. You were nothing. You were one person. and he couldn't have children, and his wife couldn't have children. I chose you. Why did I choose you? Because I loved you. That's as deep as we go. The covenant of God's grace that begins in the Old Testament is a covenant rooted in the goodness of God, in his love. It's in the Old Testament that we witness the birth of grace. We often think of the New Testament as characterized by the grace of God. Indeed, some make the mistake to think of the New Testament as the testament of God's grace and the Old Testament just a testament of law. That's a grave misunderstanding, and it denudes the New Testament concept of grace with much power and significance. However, we don't understand the grace of the New Testament without understanding its roots in the Old Testament. God chose a people out of his love and goodness. He pledged to them his unfailing love. We sing it in the Psalms. Nobody knows it better than the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We sing it again and again. The loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. His steadfast love never fails. His faithfulness endures forever. There are two words in the Old Testament that speak of God's grace. The first means God's favor, and the second is what we know as God's unfailing faithfulness, the loving kindness of the Lord, his steadfast love. In the King James Version, it was translated mercy. And these two terms come together in the New Testament as the sovereign grace of God out of his unmerited love and favor that seeks us and finds us and saves us and never lets us go, that instills in us the salvation that is a bestowal of life from above, that which causes us to have inherently life within, the grace of God that searches, finds, renews, saves, and keeps us so that we are kept by the power of God through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Love that preserves and at the one and self-same time calls us to persevere just exactly as God here in the first table of the law says, look, I love you. That's why I chose you, and I want you to love me back. I love you, and I am loyal to you. I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here we are at Mount Sinai, just like I promised. And I'm going to take you into the land, just like I promised. His love and his loyalty. Chen Chesed, for those of you who are interested, but for the rest of us, I think a good expression that prepares us for New Testament, sovereign grace, God's love, and his unfailing loyalty to a people who don't deserve it, a husband to the faithless wife, like in Hosea, and a father to the fatherless and widow, and those who don't want to stay loyal to their father. He delivered them from bondage. He rescued them. He doesn't say, I saved you out of bondage. He says, I've saved you out of this and I brought you to myself. Salvation has a destination. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. New Testament grace we understand to be rooted in the wonderful electing love of our Father in heaven, the fountain of all mercies. And it is out of that great fountain, that source, that flows the river of salvation that brings us to the cross through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world to save sinners who were beloved of the Father. They were yours, Father, and you've given them to me, and I'm going to do what you ask, and they're now mine, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. And this is the unfailing love of Jesus, his faithfulness, his loyalty, out of love and loyalty to the Father. When there was no other Israel to love God, there was his only begotten Son. And in love and loyalty, he kept that which the Lord had promised. And he redeemed us for his own possession. And that's the great preamble here in the first table of the law. I saved you, and I loved you, and I brought you to myself. The great fountain of our love causes the great river of salvation to flow through the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from above to bring life, and causes that stream to result in bringing us back into the sea of his love, in the communion with our Father in heaven. Love and loyalty through redemption. Remember, it was Passover. Don't forget it. You're here at the law because the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb. And Paul picks it up in the New Testament and says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Now, I would propose to look at this love and loyalty this way. God says, I love you, and that's why I chose you. And here's four words with regards to me. Yes, he's going to go on to the second table of the law. We're not going to do that tonight. It's too warm. It would take too long. Wouldn't it be fun, though? But we'll leave it for another time. But this first four words are, and this is how you love me back. This is how you're loyal to me, the way I have loved and am loyal to you. And I want to start with them in reverse order. My method, whatever my madness, would be this, to start with the Sabbath day, where to keep the Sabbath day holy. And there's a reason why I start here. We start with the worship of God. That's why you and I are alive tonight, to worship the living God, to say in the face of whatever comes, God is good, what he does is good, and I will stand here and testify that the Lord, he is God, and we are his people, and we declare him good. Regardless of our circumstances, we come to worship him. The Sabbath was rooted, of course, in the great delight of the Lord as he made heaven and earth and declared it to be very good. His rest was a day of pronouncement, very good, as he delighted and rejoiced, and the angels sang, and the creation was in wonderful glory before him. But nothing can match the day that now has changed the Sabbath to the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, when death was conquered and all that God promised was in principle fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to reconcile God's lost children to himself, those who he loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world and to whom he stayed loyal. Jesus loved them to the end, it says, and he gives himself on the cross. He rises from the dead. And now, in principle, all who were included in him rise also. And they shall never die. They will come to faith. And God is loyal. He gave them to the Son. The Son was loyal to the Father, and he paid for them. And now the Son will pour out the Holy Spirit. And by that word and spirit, he will cull out each and every one loved in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world and make them the Father's, granting them faith, searching, finding, cleansing, renewing, culling out of the world in love and loyalty, and gathering them so that there will be a holy convocation on this day. In a world which is a vast graveyard filled with the rot of dead men's bones And we are alive who will never die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You believe this, Martha? Do you believe it? We're gathered here as the living. And we will go on living. And Jesus will keep us through our death and our dying. And we will be with him forevermore. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, because of creation and the delight in God and what he made very good, then after the fall now, God restoring all things in Christ Jesus. He is Lord of all. And we are witnessing the redemption of his people from all over the world, and he will come again and make all things new. And so we gather today in holy convocation, and we acknowledge this. And so he says, I've loved you this way. I've been loyal to you. Come and acknowledge me and worship me on this my holy day. Seems little to ask, doesn't it? And then, of course, the third commandment flows directly out of that. We are to praise his name. He is Yahweh God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the name under heaven that is the only name by which a man may be saved. And we gather together, and in Jesus' name we gather under the authority of Zion's only King and Head. We are his worshiping assembly, praising his name. God is not anonymous. And he's made himself known as the God of mercy, the God of love, and the God of loyalty. And he wants us to call him by name and to treat that name with the utmost reverence. And so, the second commandment, we know him as he's revealed himself, and not the way we would like to portray God, but only according to that image which he's made of himself. We're not to make an image of human innovation and say, here is our God. This is what he's like. That's what's happening today in the world. It's an abomination. It's actual and real and total blasphemy. God being made over in the image of man, and the very man wants to have God to be understood. He's growing, he's developing, and he's approving of all the perversion of our society today. But that isn't God at all. Rather, he's given us his image and his name in his only begotten Son, who is the very image of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he's the only mediator between God and man. It's God's exclusive claim upon us in his love and loyalty. And he says, and I would have you have no other gods before me, no one else, no rivals. Every wife, every husband wants there to be no other participant in that relationship. Just husband and wife. No rivals. And that's what God says. I've loved you with an exclusive love, and I want you to love me and be loyal to me alone. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, we might be prepared this evening, isn't it true? You and I might be quite happy to say, well, you know, that does strike sort of a New Testament chord, doesn't it? We should love the Lord our God with all our heart and everything that we have and everything we can do, and all our future and all our hopes should be invested in him. But I think we are a little less prepared to say, but the loving kindness of the Lord that endures forever is also to be reflected in that relationship. But you have it throughout the whole Bible that God requires. He said it here. He said, I loved you. I brought you to myself. Now I want you to love me in this way. And if we hear it in the context of Passover, it cannot be a declaration of a meritorious response that earns God's salvation. It's nothing of the kind. God has graciously, sovereignly initiated salvation, brought it to pass, accomplished it for his people. He has picked them up, carried them on eagle's wings to himself. He says, I bore you up, I carried you, and I brought you to myself. There's nothing of merit in the response of the law. Sinai is squarely in the covenant of God's grace. It is covenant of grace. It is not something we do in order to merit God's love and his grace and his mercy. It is out of God's love and mercy that we have these wonderful commandments. They're his loving arms around us. In here is safety. You go out there, you die. I loved you, and I gave my only begotten son for you. In love and loyalty, I claim you as my own. Now I want you to love me and be loyal to me. But it's that loyalty that sticks, isn't it? I'm not so sure about that. Let me suggest that sometimes we need to think about it in terms of the New Testament in words that are similar, but we might not see them as the same. But one of the things that the New Testament emphasizes continuously is steadfastness, being immovable in our faith and love to God, being loyal in such a way that external circumstances, difficulties from the outside, temptations and doubts from within do not move us, but we keep our eye fixed on Jesus. We set our mind on things above where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. We fix our hearts and our minds upon the grace of God that's come to us in Christ Jesus, and we stand firm, immovable, fixed, resolute, not being moved to one side or the other. And if there was ever a time in our land when we need it today. Persecution is coming. If you don't know that now, it's not just because you haven't been watching TV, listening to radio, or reading magazines. You must have been unconscious. Wake up. It's coming. And it's coming in such a way that it will not be much different than what our covenanter forefathers experienced. This building and other buildings like it are held in trust by corporations that are defined by the law of the state of Pennsylvania. And if you don't keep to the civil rights laws as they look at it, and if we proclaim over these holy desks that the things that are going on are abominations to the Lord and our sin, they will take our buildings. They will eject your ministers. I always expected that I would finish my ministry in prison, either in Eritrea or in the newly developing socialist America. I probably won't live to see that. But you will, some of you. And will you stand? The Lord loves you, and he's been loyal to you. The extent to which we're called to steadfastness, we might forget, we might miss. Barnabas went to Antioch. He was all excited. The Gentiles are believing. And in Acts 11:23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Not just love, but faith that was loyal, a loyal love. 1 Corinthians 15:58, after that great section in which the apostle grinds into their minds, I hope, that they got it. I hope that we get it. Jesus Christ risen from the dead, coming again, and we will be raised incorruptible with him. That great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:58. But he ends with a therefore. Therefore, my beloved brothers. In other words, what should the doctrine of the resurrection and the bodily resurrection of Christ and therefore the bodily resurrection of believers that is certain? I've already said that the love and the loyalty of God raised Jesus Christ from the dead to the right hand of God. Physically, bodily, Jesus is risen from the dead, but he was the first. All of you were included in him in principle and shall be raised. If you are truly believing in him, nothing can stop that now. It will surely come to pass. And what is to be the result of these things? Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In Colossians, a great section about redemption. But then he turns and says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, so that their certainty of redemption is to produce in them a stability and a steadfastness. You see, that's the loyalty. God is exhibiting his chesed, his faithfulness, his searching, his finding, his saving, his keeping, his never giving up love and grace. And he says to you, I want the same thing out of you. I want the same resiliency, the same commitment. You see, that's covenant. That's covenant. It is sovereignly imposed, and everything you need is provided. He gives the faith. He gives the new life. He gives the strength. He calls forth from you the obedience, and he expects that as he's given you this love and loyalty, you will give him love, yes, but that's not just an attitude about God. You will give him that steadfast, loyal love. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in afflictions that you're enduring. He prays for the Thessalonians. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, on the one hand, and the steadfastness of Christ. The reason he separates this is the love of God is the fountain of our salvation. The loyalty and steadfast, immovable love of Christ that he contributes to us as he's kept faithfully his covenant with God, our covenant with God for us. And now, you see, if it's Christ's, it's ours. So love and loyalty. It's the steadfastness with which Christ fulfilled his promise back to the Father. But if we know Christ, the heart of Christ is ours, our living Savior. We are in continuing communion with him by the Holy Spirit, who's sort of the Wi-Fi of heaven. And what is Christ's heart for the Father and his loyal love by the Holy Spirit is communicated to us without wires. And who's to preach the gospel and how is it to be preached? But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Steadfastness. Now, let me ask, why? Why is this so important? Why are these things so? And I think we can answer that question with another question that helps focus our attention on this. Why does God deserve our steadfast love? And when does he deserve it? And I want you to think for a moment about the seraphim and the creatures around the throne in glory. Do you think they ever feel like it's a bummer to be close to God? Do you think they ever have a down day because things aren't in heaven exactly the way they would like them to be? Do you catch what I'm saying? What does God deserve? Here are the holy creatures. There is Christ at the right hand of God. There's a myriad of saints and of angels around the throne. And what does God deserve from them but all praise and glory and honor, and they cannot be quiet. And the creatures around the throne cover their eyes and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." Now, when did that scene change just because you're having a bad day? Or you have cancer? Or you have an incurable disease? Or the economy's going south? Or your children aren't living up to their potential? Or the car just broke down? Or the government just decided that our testimony is illegal? How does that change that scene around the throne? Doesn't do it one bit, does it? What does God deserve? That's what these four words tell us. We're standing here. Well, you're sitting. I'm standing. We'll stand in a minute and praise the Lord. But we're before the throne of grace. If someone could lift this roof off our shoebox and we could see what's really going on, we could see Jesus at the right hand. Stephen got to see it. And there he stands for us, testifying on our behalf. From there he sends the Spirit into this assembly so you can hear the word of God and it might be instilled in your heart to faith and love and loyalty. And if we could see that, what would our arthritis, our pains, our disappointments, our former sins, since we now have admission into the Holy of Holies by the way that's been made through his blood, and there he ever lives to intercede for us, what could suppress our joy and our desire to praise him? Why shouldn't that be our life every single day? That's loyalty. And come the Sabbath day, what could be more important? Well, I might lose my job if I said I got to keep the Sabbath day. That's not going to change what's going on in heaven. It's not going to change the certainty of your connection with it. And the name of God, and the way it's to be revered and to be understood, when does that become less significant? It's the name by which we are to be known. You have a last name, and it's not Mick this or Mick that. It's Christian. It's Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into Yahweh's family. And you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you belong to Jesus. And that's the name by which you need to be known. Do people know you by that name? And of course, we make God the way we'd like him to be. Can we let God be God? And there are so many things that get between. What are the rivals in your life for that love? Yes, but that loyalty, That loyalty to God, what moves you away from the center, from the bullseye? You see, so easy to compromise, so easy to keep quiet, so easy not to be loyal the way you would like your children to be loyal to you, the way your wife would like you husbands to be loyal to her, the way friends like to have other friends loyal to them. You might be somewhere and your friend is being talked to about you, and the other person is saying, you know, so-and-so, I'm not sure about them. They seem to be, you know, not such a, Don't you want your friend to defend you? Don't you want your friend to own you? Love and loyalty. Because you see, what's at stake is God's love and loyalty for us that needs to be honored in return by our love and loyalty as it comes to us in the cross. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he gave his only begotten Son as the propitiation for our sins. That's the measure of the loyalty. And so Paul puts it this way in Romans, and you're well familiar with this as Bible readers, but hear it in these terms, if you will, of love, covenant love and loyalty that we give back to God. In terms that God has described in these first four words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We have four words, and that's loving God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's so easy to be moved away from what is central and what is vital and real, love and loyalty to you. Help us to be refocused by these words that help us to fulfill the great commandment to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.